Matthew chapter 4. And as we've been noticing here and there throughout this study, that Matthew is kind of building anticipation for the Sermon on the Mount and the things that are going to come after it. He's preparing us. Last week we saw discipleship being mentioned in the last couple of weeks. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, we see when he gets on the mountain, his disciples come to him and he preaches the first sermon that is recorded of our Savior in the New Testament. And so today, this paragraph, verses 23 through 25, it really serves as an overview of the next five chapters of the book of Matthew. And I hope we'll see that today. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. And just so nobody gets totally confused of what's going on, we're going to try something a little different today with communion. Brother Joey is going to come forward and he's going to present the offering. And we're going to try to alternate in doing that. Matthew 4 and verses 23 through 25 this morning. This is God's Word. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jordan and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Please pray with me. Father, I come before you. We come before you. I'm very excited about the text of Scripture that we have today. And I just pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts, that we would be able to have a greater trust in you, that our sins would be exposed, that our need would be exposed for a spiritual Savior, and that we would see the great power that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great power that specifically comes through your Son. Lord, please come. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that I would not preach myself. I pray that I would preach clearly. I pray that we would have a greater understanding of things. Please, God, incline our ears. Help us to listen well, that you might work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the past few months, we've really had the really wonderful privilege of seeing and taking part in the baptism of two young men within our congregation. It's a great privilege because first, as we all know, we get to experience a public profession of faith coming from somebody's heart. They come before us and lay bare that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ has saved them from their sins. But it's a privilege for me to just stand behind that big box and be able to explain what baptism is. To share the gospel, not only through word, but through a physical sign showing that as the person goes down into the water, so we believe that through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been buried with him. As they are raised from the water, by faith, we believe they've been raised to newness of life, made a new creature who loves God and hates his sin. The water of baptism gives us a very powerful visual sense of what the gospel means and what a gift it is for us to experience it new every time we see it. Baptism is a sign that strengthens our experience of the Word by adding a visual element. That's something I want us to see. Me and Brother Justin have been reading through Calvin's Institutes, and he's really hammered that point home in the last couple of weeks talking about the sacrament. Baptism, the Word of God is powerful, the Gospel is powerful, being preached every week, but as we come and see the Word of God, in the sacrament that God has given to us, it brings new life. It brings a new sense of boldness in what we believe every time we experience it. But without the Word being connected with that sign, baptism would be useless. It would be a dead ritual. It would be exterior righteousness only. But with the Word, it comes alive to us. I bring up baptism and its connection with the Word of God today because Jesus Christ in His ministry also had a ministry of Word and sign, teaching and miracle, healing and exposition put together. Jesus is followed by great crowds in our text today. And He's followed because of the spreading news of His preaching and healing ministries combined. The great fisher of men is seen dragging people into the kingdom decision, much like we would see a man casting a net into the sea that is one net, but as it comes down, it's drawn together in two sides. And in the same way, Christ, as He is fishing, He preaches the Word and He heals, bringing people into the kingdom. The message of the kingdom gathers men through the word of the gospel and the signs of the gospel. With this illustration in mind, I want us to learn about Christ's robust ministry with three single points today. First, in a general way, Jesus' preaching and healing ministry must be interpreted together. The sign and the word that is taught have to be brought together and understood together. Second, I want us to see that His preaching ministry had a specific goal, which was to reveal man's spiritual need. And thirdly, that His healing ministry displays the grace and the power of God to meet that need exposed in His preaching. So first, I want us to see that Christ's twofold ministry of preaching and healing must be interpreted together. This came to my mind most powerfully when I realized that this paragraph is giving us an overview of everything that's going to happen from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 9. We often divide these into two sections of His teaching and healing, but this combination in this paragraph shows that they must and always be taken together. And first, I want us to see that interpreting teaching with sign is the common way that the whole of the Bible sees miracles. In every biblical era of history, the miracle always accompanies teaching. To say that another way, when we take a whole look at all of the Scripture and the purpose for miracles, it becomes very clear that the miracle is for the purpose of sealing and authenticating God's message through a human source. In Exodus chapter 4, for example, we see Moses. He is called by God in a burning bush and told to go to the people of Israel and tell them that their God is going to free them by His hand. But how does Moses respond? He says, well, people aren't going to believe me. How would the people ever believe that you're going to send me, by this time, an 80-year-old man, back to Egypt to bring them out? And God gives him in Exodus 4 two signs, doesn't He? He gives him a rod to throw down that turns into a serpent, and His hand that He can stick into His cloak, and it alternates between being leprous and non-leprous. The point of that miracle was to authenticate Moses' message that was given by God. We could look to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. He goes to the widow of Zarephath, and after a period of time, her son dies. Elijah goes and stretches himself out on that young man and he comes to life. But we see the purpose of that miracle in 1 Kings 17:24, which many of you are familiar with. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Same is true with our Savior. And he even tells us explicitly in John chapter 5 and verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness that the Father has sent me." Notice, the miracles he did testified of the message and its truth. And we even see this in the apostles. In Acts 14:3, talking about the whole of the church, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." In every biblical era, whether we're speaking of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophetic era, Christ, or the apostles, miracles had a specific function. And it was always to bear witness to the word that was spoken. In every instance, we see that the grace of God comes to blind and ignorant sinners like you and me. It would be perfectly right for God to just speak His word and expect us to discern truth. But He is so gracious that when new revelation comes to God's people in the law and the prophets or the gospels, He condescends, He comes down to us to testify to the truth of His word through signs and miracles. God helps to embolden our faith in a new message by sealing it with a supernatural sign. I hope that's clear to us today. The whole of the biblical witness testifies one thing. Taking the whole of God's word in mind, we are always, in every instance, called to see the miracle in light of the word taught. So the Lord gently condescends to our weakness to give us a physical sign so that we would have a better grasp of the spiritual reality. And our text today, these three short verses, reinforce this biblical principle by joining together the teaching and healing ministries of Christ that once again we see in chapters 5 through 9 of the book of Matthew. And this is really essential for us to see today. But I fear that we wouldn't naturally see this as we read our Bibles. And the reason for that is that if we are in the habit of systematically reading through Scripture, as you all ought to be, we probably are in the habit of reading a chapter or two from the Old Testament, a chapter or two from the New, maybe a psalm and a proverb mixed in there. But many of us are not accustomed to reading large chunks of Scripture by the same author. Now, if there was one way to read Scripture to commend to you, I would say reading systematically a couple chapters from the Old and a couple chapters from the New is the best way to go. But it can have its drawbacks. And one of the drawbacks is that we see chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount as completely and totally separate and unrelated from the miracles that we see in chapters 8 and 9. These three verses, as a matter of fact, if we were just to focus on them, they're very simple. They don't need a whole lot of explanation. In verse 23, we see that Christ's fame is spreading because of His teaching and His healing ministry. In verse 24, we see that because of that fame spreading, more and more people are brought to be healed by Christ. And He heals every single disease that is ever brought to Him. Those that the physicians could not handle, Christ is able to handle. And finally, in verse 25, we see not just crowds, but great crowds following Him. But all of this is linked to Christ and His healing and teaching ministry. If we stopped at these three verses, we would really miss out on the main point of this paragraph. Matthew is not just trying to tell us about the expanding ministry of Christ. He's giving us a broad overview of these chapters. And this is important because from this point forward in the book of Matthew, he's going to follow a pretty rigid structure in how he's going to write. He's going to write discourse and then narrative, teaching and story, all the way to the end of the book. This is the form that our biblical author has chosen to take. And so, we see this first discourse and narrative section in these five chapters. We can be tempted once again to read the healing and the teaching as separate events, but this paragraph binds these five chapters together. Now, it's certainly true, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount and His healing ministry, that the Sermon on the Mount shows the fullest treatment of Christ's preaching. He preaches clear, new insight on the law, on the spiritual life of the Christian, and on Judgment Day that had never been heard before. He preached these things with authority, and more than that, he preached this new insight that nobody ever heard before in contradiction to what the current teachers of the day were saying. In fact, the authority that he spoke with so grabbed the attention of the crowds that in Matthew 7:28, they respond by saying, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." We see Christ's ministry exploding in this paragraph because his teaching is filled with authority. It grants new insight. But his teaching ended, just as his teaching ended with the crowds being amazed by his authority, so chapter 9 ends the miracle section of Matthew by talking about how his teaching and miracle authority inform one another and go together. I hope this is making sense. Please turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. The healing ministry of Christ is informing and giving substance and reality to the authority that he taught with. Notice how these two things come together in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 2, "And behold, some of the people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now that is an authoritative teaching statement, is it not? "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" It's much easier just to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, than to tell somebody to rise from being a paralytic and walk. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then says to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, notice, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The kingdom of God has come in the teaching and healing ministries of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The authority of that kingdom has been powerfully represented through word and through sign. The people would hear this teaching coming from our Savior and know that it's true because powerful miracles were worked in conjunction with that teaching. Now, if that is true, we need to ask today, what was the focus of Christ's preaching ministry? If his goal was to combine word and sign to show the authority that he had to preach a new message, what was the substance of that message. Well, I would say today that if we were to read through all of chapters 5 through 7, we would see that the preaching ministry of Christ in that sermon authoritatively reveals man's spiritual need, both to the lost and to the saved. To the lost, the Sermon on the Mount takes the blinders off of us and shows us our true condition. Now, make no mistake about it. The Sermon on the Mount is preached to His disciples. It's preached to Christians. And His main goal is to teach us kingdom principles. But Christ knew that not everybody in the crowd of people that He was preaching to was truly born again. He knew that many of them would leave Him on that last day before He was crucified. And so He preaches with them in mind as well. And like no other preacher in the world and like no other sermon that has ever been preached, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount lays bare the hearts of sinful man. His words are designed to reveal their true condition. The preaching of Christ confronts the sinner with the reality of God's spiritual kingdom and shows him to be without hope. And I want us to take this paragraph and its intent to be an overview of the next five chapters, to overview the next five chapters. In chapter 5, we see the Sermon on the Mount showing man's true spiritual need in a number of ways. First, in verses 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes coming to us. The Beatitudes are not simply directives that we can go and do to live a better, more moral Christian life. Instead, these are attributes that every child of God that comes into the kingdom, born again, has in them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But every single one of those Beatitudes is completely and totally contrary to the thinking of this world. No worldling can hear the Beatitudes and say to themselves, I must be in the kingdom of God. In fact, the person who does not believe in Christ would say that these Beatitudes should say the exact opposite thing. Blessed are the rich in spirit. Blessed are those who can have a moral betterment over their brothers and sisters. Blessed are those, not who mourn, but blessed are those who laugh. Not blessed are the meek, but blessed are the strong who can step on somebody's neck on their way to get what they want. Not blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but blessed are those who think that they have all the righteousness that they need. Not blessed are the merciful, but the merciless. Not blessed in the pure in heart, but blessed in those who do whatever they think is right. And not blessed are the peacemakers, but blessed are those who make war and win. The Beatitudes expose the heart of sinful man, and as people sat in that audience, and I hope that as people sit here as we go through these Beatitudes, if there's any that is not in Christ, it would be revealed to them. But also in chapter 5, in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we see Jesus Christ expounding on the law of God. He often uses the refrain, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He is not contradicting what Moses wrote in the Old Testament, but rather he is saying that your current teachers interpret the law this way. You've heard it said, but I say to you. This is the true interpretation of God's moral law. And I think that any of you that have read the Sermon on the Mount know how weighty that sermon can be. How perfect he shows God's true character to be. He tells us that anger, lust, oaths, and revenge not only are against God's law, but if we are unrepentantly in those things, it shows us to be lost. And he ends this powerful chapter by saying in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Chapter 6 exposes the heart of the lost by showing hypocritical piety. Those who pray just to be seen by men and fast just to be seen by men in verses 1 through 18. And he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Terrifying. And as Joey went through today in Sunday school, this is meant to grab the heart of the unbeliever. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Chapter 6 shows us that the self-righteous, hypocritical piety of the world is not enough to be made right with God. He sees deeper than that. He looks to the spiritual nature of man and not just on what we do externally. Chapter 7 shows the lost and condemned nature of unbelieving man by showing us that judgment is coming. He starts chapter 7 saying, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." Now, we're so used to hearing that verse out of context, we don't let it hit our heart. Christ is saying to this crowd, if you're judging and condemning somebody for something, God is going to, on Judgment Day, use that same measure that you're using. Using it as a mirror. And you're going to be judged according to the same thing. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And finally, the most terrifying text in perhaps the whole New Testament, verse 22, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If there's anybody here today without the saving knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to show that you're in need of salvation that's external to yourself. You have nothing within you to commend you to God. And this sermon should expose your heart and cause you to cry out for divine help. But the Sermon on the Mount not only shows the spiritual need of the lost, it shows the spiritual need of everybody in this room today. Jesus Christ is showing us the true holiness that discipleship demands. The true holiness that all of us should be reaching for and aspiring to. And in fact, this is the primary focus. While Christ has His words crafted to strike down the hypocrite in the midst of His true disciples, the main goal of this sermon is to teach His true followers that have been changed by faith in Him. In chapter 5, we're told to seek holiness. If we have been born again, we have a new principle implanted in our hearts, and to some degree or another, we are poor in spirit. We mourn, we're peacekeepers. But as we examine ourselves, we see that we are far from seeing the ultimate perfection of all of those principles. As he expounds on the law, we are struck in our hearts how often we let ourselves sin in mind, in anger, and in thought, and how little we truly love our enemies. Chapter 6 convicts us that we are to live our entire lives in the presence of God. We're not to be praying as if we're just praying before men, but praying as if our Father in heaven is witnessing it, and He's the one that gives the reward. We're to be focusing our eyes not on the things of this world, but on the things of Him, because He truly gives us the treasure of heaven. We're to live without anxiety at the end of chapter 6, because our Heavenly Father, who is present and with us, is the one that takes care of us. In chapter 7, Christians are taught that we are called to live our whole lives in light of the coming judgment, knowing that Christ will come and judge every man. We are to tremble waiting for that day. As the Apostle Paul says, I make pains to have a good conscience toward God and toward man, because the judgment, he knew, was coming. There would be a resurrection from the dead where Paul would have to answer for the things he did. The Sermon on the Mount is wrapped up in these three categories. Christians are to seek a greater holiness, to seek a greater presence in their life with God, and to seek to live their life in light of the true judgment that is coming. And going through all of that, really going through the Sermon on the Mount twice in overview, one thing should be crystal clear for everybody in this room. When we are exposed to the radical demands of the kingdom of God, there should not be a single person that feels adequate. We should feel an incredible inadequacy in ourselves, knowing that we haven't attained to what we are called to attain to. All here should say, I don't have what it takes, and I'm in need of power and grace to do what's accomplished. And the healing ministry of Jesus Christ in chapters 8 and 9 supplements that. The healing ministry of Jesus shows us the grace of God and the power of God to meet the need that we see we have to have in the Sermon on the Mount. These two things go together. If any of you have ever read any studies on the Sermon on the Mount, people are tempted to say it's all law and no, it's just ethic that Christians are supposed to live. Now, while we could quibble with that, I truly think that we see the gospel supplementing and helping the Sermon on the Mount come through the healings of Christ. Christ teaches us in these healings that we can only be changed by supernatural power. After we see our great need, we're confronted with a Savior who can heal anybody. Lepers come to Him and He touches them and they're made whole. Women with issues of blood that couldn't be solved by any of the physicians come to Him and He heals them with a word. If you're reading the Sermon on the Mount correctly, you should see that there is such a great chasm between you and the holiness of God that it would be without hope. But the healing ministry in chapters 8 and 9 show you that your only hope to be healed is by Christ. If you're without Him, the only thing that you can do is go to Him who can heal every disease. He can even bring a lost sinner back from the dead. You are not able. You're not able to live a holier life by yourself. You're not able to pray better. You're not sufficient to do anything in the Sermon on the Mount by your own power, but Christ is able. He's able to strengthen any soul to do better in this life, even if it's by small degrees. The healing ministry of Jesus must be interpreted in light of the word that He had spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. He shows great power to anybody that comes to Him by faith. But it's not only in His power that we see great hope in chapters 8 and 9. We also see that Christ is willing to heal all who come to Him. There's nobody that comes to Jesus in these chapters who's turned away. The worst news that we could have is that we see the great spiritual need that we have and we go to the one who can fix it and he says, I'm busy, or I don't want to do it, or you're too bad off. Jesus never does this with any of the people that need physical healing, and he does it with none of his children that come to him with need of spiritual healing. As I was thinking about these miracles this week and the nature of them, it struck me that as Christ comes to show his power and his authority that he has on earth, he could have done so through any number of miracles. He could have sent fire from heaven, like Elisha did, and consumed the people that were gathered around. It would have been right for him to do so. He could have called bears, like Elisha did, come and destroy people. He could have sent greater plagues than the 10 plagues of Egypt in order to show his power. But he chose these particular miracles to show his compassion and his mercy upon sinners. If the miracle supplements the word that is spoken, these are powerful signs that compel us to go to Jesus. What are we to say to these things? The only conclusion that we can have is that we are to run with all of our might to Christ. We are certainly to listen to his word. The Sermon on the Mount is going to be possibly the most convicting text that we have ever gone through in this pulpit. And it's going to last for probably a year. We need to listen to the Word of God. We need to let it penetrate us and show us our true spiritual need. But we are to run to Him for healing and forgiveness and joy. As we're convicted, we ought to always remember that the miracles that Christ performed were meant to show in a dramatic way how he spiritually heals and saves sinners. So in conclusion today, I hope that we have seen that the miracles that we see in the Scripture are always to be interpreted with the message that is taught, but specifically with the Sermon on the Mount. The healing ministry of Jesus Christ, it informs his teaching ministry. It informs us that he not only has the power to be a prophet, to give us a new message with perfect holiness, he has the power to make us new people to follow that message. He has the power to raise us from spiritual death to life. And I would ask any of us here today, if we are struggling with a particular sin or a burden, are we going to him with that? Do we believe that he actually has the power and the willingness to help us to put sin to death? Do we believe that he's able to make us better disciples that he has called us to be? Well, as we turn our eyes to the Lord's table today, we're confronted with a sign. We're confronted with the sign of Jesus Christ's death and his forgiveness that he gives to us for our sins. This sign must be joined with the word, or else it's of absolutely no value. As we take the bread and we take the cup today, we ought to be in reminder, we have to have remembrance that Christ has died for us and the gospel is true.